Some people had requested Mr. Holder's copy of his notes of what he thought while I was gone, and he gave me some 3 remaining copies, but right now there's only 2 left. So if anyone really wants it, and please either let me know or you let him know, and he'll be glad to provide some more copies. Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your goodness, thankful for your loving kindness, thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to have designed this perfect plan, which you call each and every one of us as a believer. What a privilege, what an honor, Heavenly Father, that you have bestowed upon earthen ones like us. Yet, we are your children, by your choice, by your decision, by your work. For this, we are thankful. We know that you have graced us out in every way. You have blessed us tremendously. We're thankful for this. We also realize that with these great blessings, comes great responsibility to represent you to this dying world. We are painfully aware that there is no human mind, no person on his or her own strength can represent you. We therefore have come this morning to study a portion of the guidance, your policies written in written form for us, that God the Holy Spirit will use this, open our minds, and allow us to perceive those policies of heaven so as to make us effective witnesses for you. We therefore pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us concentration as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been dealing with the last part of the book of Genesis. In fact, I predict we are about to end the book itself. But last week, we have been dealing with the actual burial of Jacob in the land of Canaan. That had given us, from everything that we saw, it allowed us to begin to see some principles after we have seen the mourning in Canaan, the actual interment of the body, and they coming back. So with this, we begin to look at some principles that we all need to focus in that section. And so that is, of course, mostly in the section that goes from chapter 49, the last verse, to Genesis 50, verse 14. So we began last week with the first 3 principles that we need to review in order to continue with the remaining 2 or so. The first thing, if you recall, last week we said that God's gracious dealing with believers extends to death. In other words, we emphasize that it is a blessing when God provides a believer certain kind of situations in his death. Part of that situation may be quick and immediate exit out of this planet. And some, he might allow them for a prolonged period of time, but nevertheless, even when that happens, he will give that believer tremendous peace. That is to say, somebody else can be looking at that believer and just shake their head and say, what is he suffering now? But yet, the Lord will just give that person the greatest inner peace in spite of the physical appearance of pain and suffering. And so last week I also mentioned using one of the missionaries of the 19th century, the wife who was riddled with cancer, and in all of that, she just kept telling the husband, no pain, no pain. And that is part of that blessing that the Lord will extend to each and every believer who progresses spiritually. So here we are saying that God is going to be gracious to you and I, even towards the point of death. The second principle that we mentioned last week is that When you think about it, once God's purpose for you is finished on this planet, you are not going to stay 1 second longer. That is to say, that as soon as you and I complete God's purpose and plan, we are out of this planet. And truly speaking, I don't know why any believer will want to stay a nanosecond later on this planet once God's plan for you is finished, because it will be meaningless to remain on this planet. But nevertheless, that we should recognize that once His plan for us is completed, He takes us out of this planet, just as He did. And until that time, He will deal with Jacob. And until that time, He will sustain you. You may go through all kinds of situations. He will sustain you until that time is up. A third principle that we mentioned last week is that it is proper to attempt to satisfy the dying wishes of a loved one. We saw that Jacob's sons did precisely that. They met, they satisfied the desire or the dying wish of their father. But we also mentioned and emphasized that that is only possible when there is no conflict between what that person desires and what God actually commands. So this is something that you and I should also be aware of, that once a person makes a dying wish, we should try to honor it. But if that wish runs in conflict with the Word of God, then we must not honor it. But it turns out, in case of Jacob, everything that he wished was in accordance to God's will. And more so, it brings us to the fourth principle, which comes out of that whole thinking, and that is this: that no one should make an issue about a burial plot or ground. Now, it is true that Jacob made an issue of the location where he was to be buried, but that situation was quite unique. Jacob requested the interment of his body in Canaan because he was demonstrating his faith in God, who had promised him to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. So his insistence on being buried in Canaan was a way to remind his children that they will one day return to the land of Canaan in accordance with God's promise. That's why the issue that he made of his own burial plot or ground was different from any other person on this planet. That was uniquely an expression of faith to show that he believed that what God said to him will be fulfilled, that his children will come back many years later and they will return into that land. And therefore, he wanted his body to be interred in that place as a demonstration of his faith. And as I mentioned last week, part of that spot continues to be one of the hottest spot in the Middle East crisis, because each lineage of Abraham trying to claim it. Those descended from Ishmael try to claim it. But we know that from the scripture, the rightful owners are those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In other words, the Israelites. They are the truthful owners of that place in Hebron, where a lot of fighting is going on today, because there is a mosque on top of that area where it is believed that the body of Abraham was interred, the body of Isaac and Jacob. But nevertheless, all we're saying is that it is not necessary, at least in this time in which we live, for anyone to make an issue of where his or her body is interred. The truth is that where and how the body is disposed is of no eternal consequence, since the body we have now is not the same as what we're going to have in heaven. So it really doesn't matter how that body is disposed and where you dispose it. It means nothing. Now, at resurrection, we know God will provide for us a body that is suited for heaven. You know, a body that will be free of pain of any kind and capable of wrinkles. You know, you see, all you need to listen to the news and see how many billions, Women are spending. Of course, some men are doing the same thing now. Trying to tighten here and tighten there, stretch. I mean, they want eternal youth, as they say. But really, the best way to go is to be a believer, mature, go to heaven and get a body, no wrinkles. You don't have to worry about the plastic surgeons. So, but right now, people are worried about this body because they don't understand that no matter how you pamper it, do everything you want with it, the day you die, it turns into the elements of the earth. The real you will depart and be either with the Lord or be in a place of torture. A fifth principle is that believers are not to be overwhelmed with sorrow at the death of a loved one, especially if that loved one is a believer. In other words, no believer should ever be overwhelmed with sorrow at the death of a loved one, especially if that loved one is a believer. In fact, weeping, as we say, should be limited in nature. In other words, if a person cries because of the loss of his loved one, because of being in pain, he does really not understand death. Someone may say, well, that there is nothing wrong with crying. And in fact, I've had some when a preacher or two say that in funeral. And they say, well, there's nothing wrong with crying because after all, Jesus Christ cried over the death of Lazarus. Now, that to me is a stretch of what the scripture teaches. Well, all it is because that person is quoting, and which most people do, many people do, the shortest verse the shortest sentence in the Greek New Testament. That is John 11:35. That is the shortest sentence of the Greek New Testament, because he says, even in English, he just says, Jesus wept. And so people try to build doctrine on that. And they say, well, you know, after all, Jesus cried. That's what he said. Well, my response is that our Lord displayed an emotion that is not due to pain, as most people who cry at the death of loved ones. His weeping was different from that displayed by many people at a time of loss of a loved one. And it was also for a different purpose. It wasn't weeping and just crying like people crying if they lose a loved one. No, there's a reason for what he did. Well, there are at least three factors that should convince us of the fact that our Lord's weeping over Lazarus is different from that displayed by many people that weep over the loss of over the death of loved ones. Let me give you three factors to consider. First, our Lord knew that he would soon resuscitate Lazarus. Now, just think about it. He knew he's going to do that. So why would he cry then? So they immediately begin to say, oh, well, there must be something very unique about it. Therefore, since he knew he had the power and he's about to do it, to resuscitate Lazarus, there will be no need for him grieving over the death of Lazarus. So you see, immediately to say that that's because he wept, then that means that if you crying your eyes out in front of that doesn't add up with the scriptures. Secondly, Jesus Christ expressed emotion that was meant for the Jews to understand our Lord's love for Lazarus. That's the reason he wanted them to see. He wanted people to observe, to understand that he had a great love for this man who he's going to resuscitate in a few brief moments. But this he achieved because of what is recorded in the next verse. Look at verse 36 of John 11. Because he said, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. That's all they were looking for. He gave, more or less gave them in accordance to what they do, or at least what they expect. And, you know, people today expect the same thing, and we'll talk a little more about it. That, you know, if somebody dies, if you don't, you know, shed tears and do all those things, then maybe you didn't love that person. Well, that just, as I would say, it has nothing to do with the Bible. So here, it's clearly that Christ's weeping had nothing to do with the emotion of pain of any kind. Third, the Greek word used, dakruo. Dakruo. D-A-K-R-U-O. Dakruo. It means to shed tears, to weep bitterly, weep silently. Now, this is a hapax legomenon. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this Greek word in the entire Greek New Testament, implying it is uniquely applied to our Lord, since his expression of emotion is different from that displayed by others in similar situations. There are other words for crying when a person cries because of a death of a loved one, but it wasn't used. So our Lord did not, of course, elaborate really the reason for his tears, so it would be wrong to build any kind of teaching about grieving from what we have just read in John 11:35. So it is, if you think about it, it is the same Lord who before his incarnation instructed prophet Ezekiel not to mourn for his wife. God told him ahead of time, I mean the Lord Jesus Christ before then said, listen, your wife is going to die, but I don't want you to cry. Now I'm referring to Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel chapter 24, beginning at verse 15. Ezekiel 24, begin verse 15, reads this way. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. In other words, you can tell, all he's saying, I know you love your wife. You do not, he said, yet, do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly, do not mourn for the dead, keep your turban fastened, and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded. In other words, even though this prophet loved the wife dearly, God has said, she's going to die. And when she does, I don't want any kind of weeping. No mourning. So it's because there are other reasons why God, the Lord Jesus Christ did all this. But the point is that the idea that somebody, because you love somebody, that when they die you have to cry out your eyes, is just unfounded. That's my point. So whatever grieving that one gets into should be very brief. Now this is not possible if a believer does not understand death. Now, this notwithstanding though, the truth is that we are not aggrieved like those who do not have hope after this life. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has instructed us not to grieve as the rest of the world when a loved one dies. And I'm referring to the instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 reads this way: Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He didn't even call them dying, really. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. See, the point is that the way we respond to the death of a loved one should distinguish us from the rest of the unbelieving world. For you see, if we react in the same manner as those who do not have hope, we have in effect communicated to them that we do not stand firm in our faith concerning death and, of course, the coming of our Savior. Now, early believers had followed the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Now, their attitude towards death of their fellow believers stood in sharp contrast to the attitude of their contemporary unbelievers. Now, the attitude of these early believers is quite arresting in that even unbelievers noted this unique attitude that they had. For example, it was said about around AD, 125 AD, that a Greek by the name of Aristides was writing to one of his friends about what they call the new religion, Christianity. He was trying to explain the reason for the extraordinary success of the new religion, as they use the term. Now here is a sentence from one of his letters, and I quote, this is what it says: If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they cry. No, I didn't say that. They rejoice and offer thanks to God. Now, does that sound like what you see today? He said, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. And they're right, though, because that was the case. Once a believer departs, that's it. He set out for the next place to be with the Lord. And end of quote. That's what this man wrote, because it stunned him. He couldn't just believe it. That here is, you know, a group of people who love each other, and one of them dies instead of yamming and like people do and hire all those professional mourners and criers. You know, they do those kind of things. They hire people who can cry professionally, so that they'll be crying maybe all night or whatever. But instead of doing that, they hear these people singing and praising the God whom they worship, and they just couldn't understand that. So this statement about the early Christians' attitude to the death of loved one is one that seems to be quite missing among so many Christians today. I mean, there are a few exceptions, but by and large, that seems to be the case. Now, we probably do not realize the impact of our attitude towards the death of loved ones on the unbelievers. Now, I realize that people think that unless one grieves excessively, that it is probably a sign that he does not love his whatever loved one is. You know, he just didn't get caught up. I mean, we don't see him. There was no sign of pain and all that. Maybe he didn't love the wife. Maybe she didn't love the wife. Now, when I hear this in the news, and I just say, well, that's really not what you measure. They say, well, that man is stoic. He just, there was nothing, no emotion about the wife who died. Maybe he killed her. I'm not saying the man didn't kill her. Well, the point is, suppose that man understood he's a mature believer, and my loved one is gone, what do I do? I don't fall into pieces. If he's a believer, I know where she is or where he is. Now, that doesn't mean that you kill the person. But you know, the world thinks the other way around. If you really love this person, cut out and do all kinds of things when they die. Well, as far as I'm concerned, from the Word of God, it does not make sense to me that a person should cry and mourn for one who is better than he is. You see, that's the thing that you have to look at it. A person who is a believer dies that person is in the presence of the Lord, where there is no more pain or suffering of any kind. Now, so who is better? You still, having all kinds of pain, arthritis, and all that, that come up to us in every here and there. Now, that person, no more pain. So who is better? And you crying for someone who is much better than you are? It's just like, very poor person, materially poor, feeling so sorry for a wealthy billionaire. That doesn't make sense to me. In the same way, it doesn't make sense that you or I should get torn up for somebody who is superiorly in a better position than all of us. So this is why we should be people that should not be overwhelmed with grief for any individual who is enjoying the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, I understand that's another part. And that is, if the loved one is an unbeliever, I tell you, this is something that I personally do dread. I never want to preach a funeral of a dead, of somebody I know for sure is an unbeliever, because I'm going to make people mad. I mean, they will say, you don't have a heart. When I say, well, that person unfortunately is born in somewhere, and they wouldn't like to hear that, would they? So the point is this, even if that person is an unbeliever, what do? You cry. That is not going to change a thing. That person is in a place, at least in a temporary place of torture. And all amount of crying will not get that person out. So in the case, I would think that if you care about someone, you better be sure that you give them the gospel before they die. Because once they die as an unbeliever, all amount of crying will not get them out of hell. At least a temporary place, we may call Hades sometimes. Or there is nothing you can do to get that person out. I know there are, religious type Christianity feel that you can do some kind of thing and you get somebody out of hell. You can do that. This is once and once for all kind of thing. Once a person dies on this planet, without faith in Christ, that's it. So in that respect, there is a finality. So my point is, either way you look at it, there is no way, there's no reason for a believer to go into excessive grieving for the departed loved one. Hence, it's important that we should grow spiritually so that we can have the right perspective about death. Now, let me end this by noting the words of a famous evangelist, D.L. Moody. Now, it is said that on realizing that he would soon be gone from this world, one day Moody said to his friend, and I quote him, he said, "Someday you will read in the papers," that's the newspapers, "that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it?" That's what he said. Still quoting him, he said, "At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." Now, you begin to see, when you read this, the reason I like to quote some of these men, it's to show you the caliber of Christians who live before us. This man thoroughly understood his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't on a shaky ground. He knew who he is in the Lord. And that is why he can say that I'll be more alive than I am now. Sure. Continuing, he said, "I shall have gone higher. That is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that sin cannot touch. That sin cannot taint. A body fashioned into his glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever." End of quote. Now, here are people, fellow believers, those who have preceded us. They're not wishy-washy about death. They understood that. And how do you come to that level?
You come to that level by spiritual growth. You know, that generally we know there is a tremendous ignorance of the Word of God today among Christians, because it's not being taught, and in some cases, people really don't want to hear it. So it goes two ways. It's not being taught, that's one, but on the other part, people are negative, they don't want to hear, and that's why probably God is not raising as many teachers as possible. So death really is not a finality for the believer, but a gate through which he must pass to enter into the presence of the Lord. If you're going to enter into the presence of the Lord, unless he returns tomorrow, the only gate that you have to go through is called death. So we should not be afraid of death, nor should we grieve excessively because of the departure of our fellow believers into the presence of the Lord. To fear death is to be intimidated by Satan. Christ had freed us from the intimidation of Satan through his death, and that he conquered death through his resurrection. So again, let me say that the fear of death is a Satan's tool for enslaving people, as in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What I'm establishing is that death is a tool that the devil uses to intimidate people in many, many ways. Here it says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," the reverend to Christ, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil, "and what? Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So you see, this is one tool that Satan uses to intimidate believers or people in general. So we have been freed from the fear of death, and we should make it a reality. Therefore, we should seize every opportunity given to us to come to have a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when our time on this planet is up, we will go, or will I say, we will, with a great blessing, exit from this planet into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is, one of the easiest measures to me, to my understanding, of how this world has been doing anything for a lot of people, is to see what they do when they lose a loved one. To me, that's one of the greatest manifestations at this present time. I mean, there are other manifestations, but if the Word of God is in you, if it's doing what it's supposed to do, then when it comes to the death of a loved one, you handle it differently. Because it's not really you. It is that power, the Word of God in you, by the power of the Spirit working in you, and will bring about what God intends, and give you that peace that you can't explain. So really, my thing is that we should strive to have a closer relationship with the Lord, so that we can exit from this planet with the greatest blessing. Now, by the way, there is a fixed date for each and every one of us to die. There's a date God has fixed. You cannot exceed it. You won't go before that. There's a date He's fixed. This we know. I've referred to this passage sometime in the past. Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. It says,
Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. That should be a comfort to you. Of course, if you're scared of death, something is still wrong spiritually. But all you do know is there's a day. When that day comes, you can get the best medical attention on this planet. You're still checking out of this planet. So, until that comes, though, the Lord is going to sustain you on this planet. So what I'm saying is, may the Lord really help us to come to that great blessing of dying. So, live well by means of God's unfailing word, learning it, planning it, so that you will die well. If you live well, you die well. And you live well only by learning the word, actually using it. And then, when that final day comes, in whatever way, whether it's short and quick, or, you know, it could be a plane crash or whatever, if it's just very brief, there are a lot of people the Lord does that, just brief, before a split of eyes, they're gone. And there are those who will live here for a long period, we don't know. But either way, you can count on it, that it will be a great blessing when you check out. So that's been the applications to the burial of Jacob. So we move now to the next section of the book of Genesis as we begin to wind up this first book of the Bible. So we move with where Joseph deals with his brother's fears in Genesis 15 from verses, Genesis 50 from verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50 from verses 15 through 21. Now the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 47, is primarily concerned with the history of Israel in Egypt. Hence, for easier comprehension of the last four chapters of this book, we divided the events of these four chapters into three major divisions, using Jacob as the central figure or the reference person. The first division concerned the events of Jacob's early days in Egypt. That we have studied in Genesis 47 from verses 1 through 26. The second division involved the events of Jacob's latter days in Egypt. And we have also studied that from Genesis 47, 27 through Genesis 50, verse 14. The third division is concerned with the events following the death of Jacob, as recorded in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 27. Again, after the death of Jacob, there were two major events recorded in the remainder of the book of Genesis that involve Israel. The first is the meeting of Joseph with his brothers to deal with their fears, as described in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. And the second major event is really the death and embalmment of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. We begin now with Joseph dealing with his brothers' fears, his brothers regarding their fears. Now there are three sub-events covered in Joseph's dealing with his brothers at this point. A first sub-event is Joseph's brother's experience, expression of fears, in verse 15. They express some fear that we see in verse 15. The second sub-event is the actions taken by his brothers to deal with their fears. That also is described in verses 16 through 18. And the third sub-event is Joseph's actions in dealing with his brother's fears. That's recorded in verses 19 through 21.
So that is a summary, so to say, a brief overview of the ending portion of the book of Genesis, which hopefully in about 2 weeks, let's say I think in about 2 weeks, we should be able to end the book of Genesis. So we'll begin our analysis with the first sub-event of this section that involves Joseph's brother's expression of their fear. As we read in verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?'" Now, in normal families, here's the word normal. In normal families, it is the parental influence that helps to bond together the children of that family. Parental influence. When I use the term normal families, of course, I mean families where the children are respectful of their parents. Where children growing up are raised by their parents. They respond to the authority of their parents. Not the other way around. Now, sad to say, there are a lot of parents who are so scared of their children. I mean, they're terrified. I'm seriously terrified. That's why they let them do anything. "Oh, I don't want to do anything that will make this child hurt me." No. If you don't do something, that child will resent you later on. But now, you know, many parents are just, anything goes. And even sadly, some who even know better, they still let anything go. Yet, a normal family, the parents must be the final authority. That is to say, you're not there to please them. You're not there to make friends of your children. That's not the time for friendship. Believe you me, if they grow up properly trained according to truth, they look back and they can always be thankful. Always. You can count on that. Now, you know, they may not always tell you, but they will be thankful. And sometimes it may take for you to leave this planet for them to truly be grateful that they have such a father and mother. But meanwhile, a normal family is that one where children have respect for their parents. And because of that, that will cause them to have what I call bonding. But really, the preferred bond should be a result of spiritual growth. Now, there's bond among siblings, but the greater one should come from spiritual growth. In other words, if all children in a family are growing spiritually, they should be bonded to each other without much difficulty. However, when there is no spiritual growth and there is no respect for parents, then children fight with each other even before the death of their parents. Now, in case of Jacob's sons, they thought that it was only Joseph's respect for their father that was behind his kind treatment of them. Of course, they were wrong, because we have noted previously, and we will yet note, Joseph was a matured believer who functioned not only because of his respect for his father, but also, more importantly, because of his respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, who he only probably knew as the Lord. Now, this notwithstanding, Joseph's brothers recognized the truth that respect for one's parents should bond together the siblings. So that is what they recognize, that it should bond together all these siblings. Now, it is this truth that is really implied in the first clause of verse 15, which says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead." Now, the word "when"
indicates that there is some kind of time element related to Jacob's death and burial, and was, and that time was in view here. Now, we do not know how long after Joseph and his brothers had come back from burying their father in Canaan before the incident that we're studying now took place. The important fact, of course, is that the incident we're considering occurred sometimes after Jacob's sons had returned from burying their father. Now, as Jacob's sons, except Joseph and possibly Benjamin, they talked about their father, they realized what a buffer he had been between them and Joseph. That's what they realized. He had been standing, in their own thinking, in their own mind, he's been standing between retaliation and goodness. That's what they were thinking, that the buffer they had was their father. So that's what I'm saying. In any normal family, the parents will always have that bonding influence on all the other children. In other words, in most cases, this is not normal, but in most cases, some of them tolerate each other until the parents are gone. And they start fighting. And part of it goes to inheritance. But this should never be the case where those children or siblings are matured spiritually. So this is what we see here, that it is this realization that through the Holy Spirit, the human author intended to communicate to us when he used the clause, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. For you see, to say that Jacob's son saw that he was dead is something trivial. Remember, since they had buried him, they knew that. So if it just meant to be read in that way, then it's not telling us anything. It's trivial. Unless, of course, the author wanted us to understand that Jacob's son came to the realization of the impact of the death of Jacob on them as far as their relationship with Joseph was concerned. Hence, the word saw here has the meaning of realize in this verse. So, they realize what his death implies with respect to their relationship with Joseph. Now, upon realizing, the vacuum created, the buffer is gone. That restraining influence, so to say, he's gone. So, upon realizing the vacuum created by Jacob's death, his sons immediately returned to two fears that they might have carried on themselves for these 17 years that they have been in Egypt. The first fear is that Joseph probably resented them, as in the next expression of verse 15, where it says, they say, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? Now, the use of if is really to express uncertainty in the thinking of Joseph's brothers. For you see, a literal Hebrew translation of this expression reads something like this. Perhaps Joseph will bear grudge against us. See, they were not certain that Joseph bore any grudge, but they think so. Now, do you realize how many people suffer because they think that someone has a grudge against them, or that somebody doesn't like them? Maybe because the person sees you don't smile, and you just figure, well, he must not like me, or she must not like me. You immediately read in something that you have no knowledge of. So, that's probably what these brothers were doing. They weren't certain, but in their mind they think. So that was their first fear, that he probably didn't like them, or that he was just, you know, bearing some kind of grudge against them. Now, his second fear is that Joseph might retaliate against them for what they have done to him. As in the last sentence of verse 15, where it says, and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him. Now, the translators of the NIV and many other English versions read this last sentence as a question. However, the literal Hebrew simply indicates that Jacob's sons expressed these two concerns among themselves. Now, to cast a sentence in the form of a question is to help the English reader to recognize that Jacob's sons were expressing their fears with each other. Of course, there is nothing in this verse that directly mentions fear with each other. We don't have anything that says that. But nevertheless, it is clear that the concerns of these sons of Jacob, whatever concerns they expressed, were that of fear. And they had that within themselves. Fear, you see, has the potential of immobilizing a person. But worse yet, it causes a person not to trust others, and more destructive, not to have faith in God. Joseph had forgiven his brothers for their wrong towards him, but they did not accept the forgiveness, hence their fear. We will later say some more things about this in a few minutes. We see with Joseph's brothers the torture of guilty conscience that has not found relief. When a person is guilty of a sin or a crime and has not found relief through forgiveness or punishment, that person lives in fear. It is for this reason that Joseph's brothers were in fear of Joseph at this point in the history of Israel in Egypt. Now, the phrase "all the wrongs" is literally all the evil or wrongdoing, indicating that Joseph's brothers recognized everything they did to Joseph as sinful and also as being contrary to God's way. That's the way they were thinking. Now, it is possible that they were thinking of the final outcome of their actions towards Joseph, which was selling him into slavery. They will probably have considered all the sufferings and troubles they have put Joseph through because of selling him into slavery. In reality, his the brother's evil or wrongdoing actually started with hatred. It was their hatred that caused them to sell Joseph in the first place. So it is likely that they were now projecting the same hatred that existed in their soul for many years, they now project it to Joseph. Hence, their fear of retaliation. Now again, Joseph had forgiven them. But because of how heinous their crime was, they failed to accept the forgiveness that Joseph had offered to them. When he revealed himself, he recalled to them in their second visit to Egypt to purchase grain. Now, it is possible that one reason that they have had a hard time accepting Joseph's forgiveness is probably because they had not formally asked for his forgiveness. Now, if you offend a person, it is important to ask for their forgiveness. Otherwise, you probably will not be convinced that the person has forgiven you. So in any event, Joseph's brother's attitude is really no different from those who reject the forgiveness of their sins when they place their faith in Christ. Now, if a person does not understand God's love and kindness, he has trouble accepting that God has forgiven him his sins. Now, this is especially the case with those who have committed some heinous crimes. But the truth is that once a person comes or trusts Christ for salvation, his sins or her sins are forgiven, regardless of their nature. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, it is this truth that the forgiveness that Joseph offered was, human forgiveness. Nevertheless, it was something that they should have
accept it. His brothers' refusal to accept it stemmed from their effort of projecting their own flaws to Joseph, just as many believers try today to project their own weakness to God, causing them not to accept the full implication of the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. By this I mean, when a person recognizes how difficult it is for him to forgive those who have hurt him, he immediately thinks that God must be that way, and so finds it difficult to accept the forgiveness that is in Christ. Remember that the person behind the failure to accept forgiveness of sins is who? The devil. Because he doesn't want you to accept what happened on the cross. He doesn't want you to believe that Jesus Christ paid it all. Not one thing left. So, he will try in every way to plant some doubt in your mind so that he will remind you what a terrible thing you have done. What sins that you've committed. Oh, how can you say you're forgiven? Yes, my friend, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been forgiven. Well, Joseph's brothers fear led to the second sub-event of this section, and I think that's where we begin after the Last Supper.